I was recently talking to a gentleman who works in a factory where they manufacture engine parts. And as you can imagine, this is a place I got to go visit it with him. It's a very dirty place. I mean, there's a lot of grease and grime and all metal shavings and all kinds of stuff everywhere. But the last time I got to talk to him, he shared something very interesting with me. And that was that they are branching out into a little different area of manufacturing, and that is that they're taking products and they have to package them in a clean room. All right, how many of you know what a clean room is when you talk about manufacturing? Okay, good. So we have a clean room, and so he showed me a couple pictures. I haven't got to go see it yet, but I hope to next time we visit. But he described to me this clean room. And the picture, of course, this is all white, and it's got windows, and I'm picturing this like pure white room in the middle of this dirty factory. And it's just hard for me to imagine a clean room in such a dirty place. But they want this contract, so they build this clean room, and some of the qualifications, this gentleman actually is responsible to keep it clean. He has to have a certain kind of mop. He has to wipe the walls from the top down. They have to stack any parts that they have in this room. It has to be below a certain level. They have to keep the fan on, this purifying system, on 24/7. Anybody that goes in there has to wear this garb, that hat and everything else. And he shared with me something very interesting, though. And because they recently were inspected, and I guess this inspector has this machine or something that he can test the quality of cleanliness in the room. And he was talking to this gentleman, and the gentleman pulled out a pen, and he clicked it. All right, I can do that with my pen. He clicked it like this, and he said, "This is not allowed in the clean room." And you could ask, you know, why? Why? Well, every time you click this pen, there's dust and dirt. And it causes the clean room to no longer be pure like it should be. He even talked about if guys that are working in there, if they get a cell phone call, they pull their cell phone out to look at it. Nope, you can't do that. Why? Because anytime you reach in your pocket and pull something out, you're pulling out what? Dust, lint, particles. And it, you know, this is beyond my imagination. I mean, come on. They were talking about engine parts. But they have to have strict standards if they want this contract. Today we're going to be looking in Revelation chapter 2 at the Church of Thyatira. And this is a church that I'm going to call the corrupted church, or a corrupt church. Today is titled the message, Jesus Speaks to the Corrupt Church. So turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18 is where we're going to be picking it up. But as you see, the standards of a clean room are extremely high. And we're going to see today, as the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to His church, His body, that the standards are extremely high. Jesus does not overlook sin. Nor does he overlook successes. Jesus has no toleration for the tolerance of unrepentant sin in his body. But we're also going to see today that although he has no tolerance for unrepentant sin, he is a gracious and merciful God, in that he gives those unrepentant sinners opportunities to what? To repent. God doesn't have to do that, but he is a merciful God. Jesus speaks to the corrupted church. Let's look together, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Verse 18, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Thyatira. You know, we've been talking about such great cities as Ephesus and Pergamum. We come to Thyatira, and this is not such a grand city as those that we've already looked at. This is in Asia, and if you were to turn in your back of your Bible, let's do that together and look at this map that we would have. Probably it will be on your Paul's missionary journeys. Look in the center there in Asia, and your map should have the seven churches of Asia labeled. And notice the order of the churches in Revelation. The messages begin with Ephesus, which is in the southwest portion of Asia, then up to Smyrna, then all the way up to Pergamum. And now we're beginning to go southeast to Thyatira. And then the remaining three are heading in a southeasterly direction. Thyatira, about 40 miles southeast of Pergamus. It's located in a rich agricultural area, but it is most famous for its manufacturing. It was a place that had what was called guilds. We might look at them today as maybe unions. But they had local artists that produced a whole variety of all kinds of merchandise. The list goes like this. There were bakers, painters, tanners, tailors, potters, workers in wool, linen, and metal, especially copper. And then there was also slave dealers. Something interesting that we ought to recognize about this city and being a manufacturing center was that to be a part of one of these guilds, there were certain requirements. There was patron deities for each one of these guilds. There was feasts. And there was seasonal festivities. And because this was a pagan place, many of these festivities included sexual revelries. And so what we have is we have a town heavily manufacturing and also agricultural, and it has these guilds, so you have people that will walk down through the town and they are labeled as a part of the tailor guild or a part of the wool guild, and there is honor in being a part of those guilds. Now, with all of that in mind, if you did not comply with the rules of the guild, it meant you would be expelled from that. You would not be employed, and the result, poverty. So, now, what you have then, would you have these Christians. Christians that are living here. What are they going to do? Well, they need to make a living, right? They need to earn their money. But yet, in order to thrive in this place, they need to sign on and be part of one of these trade unions. Well, if you're part of one of these trade unions, it meant what? It meant you would be compromising your integrity as a Christian. And so this was the predicament in this city of Thyatira. Now, I want us to remember that Jesus is speaking here in Revelation chapter 2. And I emphasize that for this reason. Jesus is the head of the church. And here we have the head speaking directly to the church. Now, all seven churches would have received all seven letters as a part of the entire book of Revelation. And so they would have received this whole thing together. And so they would all read Jesus' message. And you notice that at the close of each one of them, you have this phrase, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, so that's the message that we need to keep in mind today, is that God wants us to hear the message that the Spirit is giving to the churches today. Now, looking at our text in verse 18, it says, "Unto the angel," and I believe that is the pastor or the elder of the church in Thyatira, write. So Jesus is writing this to the pastor of the church in Thyatira. And he says this, "These things saith the Son of God." Now, this is the only place in these messages where Jesus calls himself the Son of God. Now, the Son of God is a title that designates Jesus Christ as being of the nature of God. He was recognized by the centurion on that day he died, and the centurion looked up at the cross and said, what? "Truly, this was the Son of God." When Mary was approached by the angel said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And then Philip, when he was speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip said unto him, "If you believe with all your heart, thou mayest." And that's right after the Ethiopian eunuch asked about being baptized. And the Ethiopian eunuch answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Acts 8:37. Jesus is clearly identifying himself here in this message as the Son of God. In other words, he is setting himself apart. "This is who I am, believers. I am the Son of God. I have the authority that comes with that title." And notice the rest of the description. "Who has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Well, think about eyes. You think about eyes, it's a sense of sight and being able to perceive things. Jesus, in his eyes, because he was God, because he is God, and because he is judge, and he will be the judge, he is able to discern all things. And we're reminded of what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now listen to verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so we have Jesus described here as having eyes that are as a flame of fire. Well, what about a flame of fire? A flame of fire, it illuminates, doesn't it? I mean, think about you're sitting around a campfire. It illuminates the faces of all that are around. A flame of fire also destroys. It's destroying the wood and anything else that's put into it, it destroys. But yet it also, what? Purifies. I mean, you can think about this as you're sitting and roasting marshmallows and you have those metal sticks that you're using to put the marshmallows on. You're sitting there, you can see what you're doing because of the fire. And you can see what you're doing because the fire is destroying something in order to make this happen, the wood. And if you leave your marshmallow in too long, it's destroyed. But what happens when you're done with the marshmallow and you're done with the stick? What do you do with it? At least I do. I put it back in the fire to burn off all of the sticky stuff to purify and clean it. I do this with my children when they get a splinter. I go to the drawer and I pull out a needle. And I learned this from my mom. She was a nurse, but she would always tell us before we go trying to pick out the splinter, what do? We light a match and we burn the needle. Why? To clean off any of the impurities on there. Fire. And so we have Jesus' eyes described as a flame of fire. What does this mean? I believe this points to his discerning as judge. Because we're talking about a church that is corrupted. And Jesus as judge is able to discern and see things as a fire illuminates. And he also is able to purify. So his eyes are as a flame of fire, but it also describes his feet. It describes his feet as fine brass. Now, as we've talked about this a couple of weeks ago, this is a word that scholars are unsure how to describe. Our King James Version says fine brass. It is most likely a metal alloy, probably including copper, but it's known for its brilliance. I mean, that's the point of this word. It is brilliant. In fact, if you look at it in chapter 1, you can see how it's described in verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. I'm sure we've all seen hot metal, whether it's been on TV or you've done it yourself, you've gone to a blacksmith, or you've seen that. You've seen that metal. What's it look like? It's hot, and when it's hot, it's bright and glowing. And that's Jesus' feet. They're described as that bright and glowing brilliance. So, we have Jesus' eyes as a flame of fire, light, discernment, judgment, his feet. Well, feet, he stands with authority and strength. And his feet exude the same sort of brilliance as that of the flames of fire from his eyes. You know, the text also speaks of this in verse 23. Revelation 2:23. Notice what it says, what Jesus says here. He says, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know. Now look what it says, that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. That's the discernment of Jesus. That's his eyes. He is able to discern and see deep within our souls. So Jesus, as he does in each of these seven messages, gives a description of himself. And then what he does is he evaluates the church. Look at verse 19. It says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. As we look at this, we see that Jesus knows all things. He knows all the acts and deeds of the church. But you see that Jesus knows their love. He knows their service. He knows their patience. And that word patience is that idea of steadfastness and endurance. And then it repeats itself, and it says, I know thy works again. And I believe what Jesus is saying here in the first beginning of verse 19, I know thy works, I know everything about you. Then he goes on and he lists, I know your love and service and faith and patience, and I know your works, I know all the works that are associated with these things. And Jesus actually affirms this church by saying, and the last of those works to be more than the first. This is an affirmation, because Jesus is recognizing, listen, church, the things that you're doing, the things that I am seeing, they are more than they were when you first began. And that's a contrast to the church in Ephesus, because what was known about the church in Ephesus, about their love? They lost their what? First love. Well, here the church in Thyatira is being affirmed because they are growing in their works and service for the Lord. You know, this is a reminder for us. This is a reminder that God desires us to be ever growing, progressively growing. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Listen to what he says. It says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. It's an important truth that we grasp as believers, that God desires us to progressively be growing in Him. Jesus described it to this church as your works are the last to be more than the first. Is that something that is true in your life? Can it be said of you, if Jesus were to describe your life, that there's been growth? And I'm talking about spiritual growth in your life. You've been serving God with gifts and abilities that He's given to you. And you've looked for opportunities to practice them. You are spending more time in the Word of God. When you first trusted Christ, sometimes it was difficult, but you've developed the habit and the hunger and the desire to be in the Word on a regular basis. There's all kinds of different aspects of service for Jesus. But the important thing here is that Jesus affirms their growth. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace. Grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You know, as we look at this church, we call it the corrupt church, but you would hardly think that as you heard this portion of the message, huh? Because Jesus is affirming them. And He's saying that You are doing well in these areas. Well, we're going to have to wait till next time to finish this study. But as we transition our time from this message to the Lord's Supper, I believe there is a very distinct link. Because as we've read the text, you know that Jesus confronts sin in the midst of this church. He confronts this sin, and his call is what? Repent! I see the sin. I know what's going on, and his call is to repent. Well, the Lord's Supper has been established by the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish these things, to remind us of his death upon the cross, his shed blood, and a body that hung on the tree. But also linked to that, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is there is to be an examination. And Jesus, as he writes these messages to the church, he is challenging them to examine themselves because he's examining them. So let's make this personal. We know Jesus knows all things. He's our head, church. He's our head. We are his body. And he knows your works. He knows my deeds. And he knows everything about you. And he knows if there is unrepentant sin in our lives. He sees it. And his message is the same as it is to the church in Thyatira. That is repent. Repent is a changing of the mind. And when a person, and we'll see this next week, but as they choose to live in unrepentant sin, as their mind says that what I am doing is okay and I want to do it and I'm going to continue to do it. And God's call is repent. Change your mind and say that God dislikes and hates that sin. And turn away from it and walk towards God. You see, repentance begins in the mind. It's a change of mind. But it is evidenced by the change in your life. It's evidenced by the change in your life. I don't know, God may be pricking your heart today. He may be bringing to light with his eyes as flames of fire. He may be bringing to light some things in your life that need to be dealt with today. You know, as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, the challenge is this. Take this time as a gift from God as he says, "Wake up, Christian, and repent." Turn from your sin and seek to walk in holiness.